difficult passages in Genesis and Exodus. And basically, these are passages that are, we could maybe have conflicting ideas about what they mean and how they, how we should interpret them. So we're kind of looking at these scriptures from a perspective that we understand that the Bible was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and those were the words that it's written in have difficulty in the translation to English. So sometimes there can be different words that are used for the Aramaic or Hebrew or Greek language. And when those words are used, we're not changing the emphasis. Like one of the things that was, I think it was the one of the first, what was it? Not the Living Bible, but one of the early kind of modern, would be a modern translation years ago, 30, 40 years ago. You looked at the birth of Jesus and that Mary, that she conceived. And it didn't say a virgin conceived. It said it was a young woman. and it left out the idea that the Holy Spirit came upon her and she conceived. And it left that out. So when you take that particular part of Scripture, just kind of boo-hoo it and put it out, you have taken away the foundation that is written in the text, the original text, and that you didn't translate it properly. So that version was just scrapped. People were, so that that made the rest of it not credible. So that's why when you look at the versions of the Bible, that such as the Amplified, you can have many words after one particular word because that Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic word can have many different meanings. And so in the context that it's written, that's how you interpret, pick the word that it's there for. And also, I like this other thing. Finally, in regard to tradition, sometimes tradition of churches and denominations and so on, sometimes tradition has taken over the interpretation of Scripture. I remember we used to have, when I was growing up, you were forbidden to eat in church. That was a sin to have a meal. Yeah, you weren't allowed to eat in church. And the Scripture, what's that? Oh, no, you couldn't have coffee. Nothing could be in the church. And the reason for that was, there's a scripture that says, you have houses to eat in. And it's very clear you have houses to eat in. So therefore, tradition had it, that meant no one could eat in church. But when you read the context of that verse, it was written that the wealthy people had houses to eat in, and they should go home and eat, and allow the meal that is prepared to be there for the poor who didn't have a house and didn't have a meal to eat. So it wasn't that you shouldn't eat in church. It was saying that and it did say you have houses to eat in. And so the face value to that is you can't have a meal in the church. Well, that was a tradition that, many years ago was, not that far back, was you can't have food in church because it's you're breaking God's command. But that was a tradition based upon a misinterpretation of what the scripture has said. So none of the scripture has been proven false. It's just that how we've interpreted it and taken it out of its context, that's where we have fallen into a problem. So that's why in these next 6 weeks, we are going to be looking at difficult scriptures to be interpreted. So, one other thing it says in here in a little bolded note, it says, where is God? Is he present with us or does he remain exalted and separated from us? The ultimate answer to God's location is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. We believe that in Jesus Christ, God was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. That is why Jesus could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:9. God revealed himself in part to Abraham and to Moses, but he revealed himself most clearly and completely in his son, Jesus Christ. So the first part that we are looking at here is in Genesis 15. And this describes one of the most significant episodes in the life of Abram and Sarah. Abram and Sarai. That was before their names were changed. God called Abram, and he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to a place that he had promised. And so God promised to Abraham to protect him and that he would have a great nation. We do not know exactly how many years went between chapter 12 and chapter 15. But during that time, Abram was disappointed that he did not see the fulfillment of God's promise. Okay? He was promised an heir, and he didn't have it. So therefore, when God appeared to him in chapter 15, verse 1 of Exodus, Abram was somewhat argumentative with God. Because God hadn't come through on his promise. He promised this and didn't happen. And so Abraham did not want a reward, you know. He didn't want a reward that God was going to give to him. He wanted an heir because that's where the longevity or the heritage of Abraham is going to come from, is from a son. And so he wanted an heir. So the Lord honored Abram's question, so he didn't strike Abram dead because he was kind of upset with him because he didn't get what he promised. But it was just that Abram was part of the plan, but God's plan was still in focus and still coming, but it was not fast enough for Abram. I think we fall into that category sometimes. Your plans, God, need to speed up. Well, anyhow, God took Abram outside of the tent, and he told him, you know, look where you're standing in sand. You know, maybe you didn't have his sandals on, see the sand between your toes and so on. You know, your descendants, the sand of the sea and the stars of the heaven. God made another promise to him. But even though God promised had not yet come true, Abram decided to trust God fully. And God gave him no proof that he was going to do what he said he would do. He just gave Abram his word, okay? Now, this is where we come in a sense that God gives to us his word, and his word is his promise, and his word is the final authority. So, verse 9, and he said unto him, take me, and this is where we have the covenant, and I guess this is where we'll see where the problems lie with interpretation. And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took them unto him, all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Okay. So, after God had finished reaffirming to Abram regarding that his children and his descendants, and also the land of Canaan will belong to Abram and his descendants, the Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Okay? So Abram says, how am I going to know how do I know for sure you're going to honor your word? Okay? So this is where we enter into what we call the covenant, the agreement between God and Abraham. Now, for us, we don't look at this, but what happens here is that the animals were split in half, okay? Take me the heifer 3 years old. Now, all of them were 3 years old, meaning that they were in their prime. These were animals that were prime in their breeding, and they were, in the best of condition for what they were, to reproduce, to carry on, to be valuable to Abram. So what he does is he takes them and he divides them in half. So he kills them, separates them, and he lays them across from each other. Okay. Now it's hard to imagine as you read this. It's like, okay, what do you do with the halves and whatever? Well, you lay them down, and then you leave space between the two halves so that the person can walk between them. And so this becomes an agreement to the individuals that they will abide by the agreement that has been made, because it's very costly, and they will abide to the agreement that they have made, and should either one of them break it, they would end up like the sacrifices. So I have three heifers and calves. I'm bringing them in later. We're going to... No, we're not. So that was a way that they were able to put this agreement, and we have a signed agreement. Well, this was a signed agreement between God and Abram, and where else we have here? And when the sun was going down, all right, now, so this happened during the day, all right, so Abram put this together. His name hasn't changed yet. He is Abram, and he is Sarai, because Sarah means princess, and Sarai means, what does it mean? I forgot. But anyhow, Abraham is father of many nations. And so they were in the singular, Abram and Sarah, Sarai, and it was indicating that they were kind of just singular. And when they had this agreement, it was after this that God changed their name. They didn't have any children, but he changed their name. All right. So when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell on him. So this is the only time in Scripture the only time for Abram that his vision of God or his relationship with God falls into this darkness and fear. Now, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs. So now God is telling him, okay, what's going to happen? Not only are you going to have a great nation, a great history, but I think the darkness and the horror of this is depicting the scene that he is about to tell him. And they shall be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So Abram is receiving the information from God that his descendants, Joseph, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, his sons, one of his sons is Joseph, and they sell him into Egypt. And so Abram receives this vision before he even has a son, that 400 years, his descendants are going to be in the land that's not theirs. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. So he's telling them that they're going to be there for 400 years, and when they leave there, they are going to come out with great substance. Now remember when we read in Exodus where we read about the people leaving Egypt, that the people gave them jewels and gold and everything. So they went out into the desert with all this wealth. And thou shalt go to thy fathers, this he tells him, Abram, you're going to die, but you're going to die in peace. And thou shalt be buried in the good old age. But in the fourth generation thou shalt come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, what happens is in the fourth generation, the 400 years, they are going to come back to this place that I have given to you. Okay? Now, I always remember this. One of the lessons ahead, next week's lesson, is about why is the total eradication, total killing of a city or a group of people. Well, in this, we have a lesson here as to why God did not God promised Abram the land that from the Euphrates to the Nile, that all of that belonged to Abram and to his descendants, but they can't have it yet because the Amorites who live there, their iniquity is not yet full. meaning that they have not reached the level that called for divine judgment. So people, one of those little key verses. the people of that land are going to be judged, and they are going to be driven from the land, but not yet. Their iniquity has not reached the point in which divine judgment is necessary for them. So it's going to take another 400 years. When they were coming out of Egypt, I don't remember. I think that they were the.
I thought it was the Amorites and the Edomites.
The Edomites. The Edomites were the people of Petra, and they were the descendants of.
Lot's
daughters, and so they were the ones who wouldn't supply them food and water. And in Petra, you had this, if you ever go to this site and so on, it was a beautiful place carved out of the rocks and so on. But that place was destroyed and leveled in an earthquake. And it was considered the judgment of God upon them because they refused to help Israel, their relatives. Anyhow, we don't want to fall under God's judgment, so move on. You have any other questions? All right, verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace. Now, when I read smoking furnace, I think of a blast furnace, you know, boiling steel and all that. And the commentary, it says, it's like a charcoal grill. I go, what? A charcoal grill? Okay, you know, a smoking furnace. All right. So God is, what's that?
This says a blazing torch and a smoking fire pot.
Yeah, a fire pot. So it is, so God is bringing this smoking furnace, this fire pot, and a torch. God is the one bringing it. And he passes between those pieces. So God is, Abram does not see God, but he sees, as it were, the torch and the flaming pot, that God is passing between these animals, and that Abram is to pass through these animals, so that God and Abram are making a covenant. And it's between these sacrifices that Abram is promising God, and God is promising Abram, that should we not keep this covenant, let it be to either one of us who breaks the covenant to be like the animals who are killed. So God is making this covenant with Abram. And in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed that I give this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river of the Euphrates. So this is God making a covenant with Abram, and this is how it is made. So, if that's a question on your can't understand scripture, check it off. Number two, a dangerous omission. This one is challenging. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, go, return to Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. So, Moses now is called by God to go back to Egypt, all right? And you don't have to worry about going back there. All the people who wanted to kill you, they're dead, and you can go back. So then Moses has a conversation with his father-in-law, Jethro, and indicates that he is ready to return to Egypt, and Jethro has his blessing and so on. Furthermore, verse 21, the Lord reminded Moses of the powerful miracles God has put into his hands. So you got all that going. And then we come to verse 24. This is the part that I probably have read. I know, you know, read over it, but never really stopped to think what it meant. And it came to pass by the way of the inn. Okay. Let me read it in another version, the Amplified. Along the way at a resting place, the way of the inn, the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him. Wait, now talk about a conflict. God has called Moses to go back to Egypt, and he's headed back to Egypt. He stopped at the Holiday Inn, and while he's there, God shows up and he's going to kill him. What happened? Well, made him acutely and almost fatally ill, verse 25. Now, apparently, he had failed to circumcise one of his sons, his wife being opposed to it. But seeing his life in such danger, Zipporah took a flint knife and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it to touch Moses' feet, and said, "Surely a husband of blood you are to me." Then God let Moses alone to recover. Zipporah said, "A husband of blood are you because of the circumcision." So what happened is that God is letting Moses know the covenant that he has established with his people is not to be taken lightly. And because his wife, Zipporah, didn't want it to happen, she didn't want her son circumcised. Well, they're headed back to Egypt, but because of that, Zipporah and their son, what is his name? It's one that we have. I forget what his name is. But anyhow, Zipporah and the son can't go because Moses has to go because God commanded him to leave and it's time to go. But Zipporah and the son had to wait and wait to be healed and then went back to her father. But because she wouldn't allow her son to be circumcised, Moses was almost dead because of this. And the idea is that Moses was not the cause of this, Zipporah was. So Zipporah had to make the decision to have her son circumcised, not Moses. Moses wanted it done, she wouldn't do it. Imagine that, a woman telling you not to do it. You know? Keep your cards and letters. But anyhow, she was of a different culture, and so she didn't really understand what this covenant thing was all about. All right, the next one. Got a few more minutes here. God promises his presence. The problem is verse 11. And the Lord spake to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Moses returned to the camp, but his minister Joshua, son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the temporary prayer tent. Now, what we have here is that declaration that God and Moses met, and they met face to face. Well, then we have verse 20. We'll read verse 18. And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." So God, this is Moses talking to God. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." So here we have what appears to be a contradiction, that in one place God and Moses are meeting face to face, as it were, and in the other, he's telling him that he can't meet face to face, because to see God's glory face to face, you're going to die. No man shall see me and live. And so it appears to be a contradiction. When he says, verse 21, and he said, "Behold, there is a place," and this is another translation, and he said, "Behold, there is a place beside me, and you shall stand upon the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So basically what he's saying is that, well, in some place it talks about I'll finish this and we'll talk about that. Bless the Lord, because the Lord held Moses in such high regard, he offered to reveal himself more fully to Moses. So the relationship between God and Moses is one that is, you know, very special. And it's because Moses, you know, God has chosen him, but Moses has, he's a man after God's heart, meaning, like David, that he seeks God. He wants to be with God. He wants to be in the presence of God. So here he is, the leader of this nation, but he knows that he himself is inadequate to do this, so he is expressing his dependency upon God. And he's wanting to see more and know more about God. That's his desire. And he would show to Moses a part of his glory, but not all of it. The Lord would proclaim his name before Moses, which means the Lord would openly and transparently share his identity and character. So there is no written dialogue of prophets to say who the God of Israel is. You know, there's only tradition. It's Moses who writes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, the first five books, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, and Deuteronomy, five. Okay. So Moses writes these, and the things he writes about God are the things that God has revealed to him. So he has this revelation, this understanding of God that very, very few have ever seen or understood. You know, Jesus is the representation. He is God. God become flesh and dwelt among us. So we have this declaration of Christ that Christ has given us, and in the New Testament, and you know what Moses wrote of God and wrote of his revelation coincides with what Jesus and the revelation of Jesus Christ to humankind gives to us. So God's revelation to Moses would remain incomplete and somewhat veiled, because Moses could not look directly upon God and live. Exodus 33:20. The impact of seeing God's full glory would cause immediate death to any human. Moses would stand in the cleft of the rock, which refers to a crack or fissure in the rock's face, and God would cover Moses as he passed by. After God passed by, Moses would be allowed to see God's back. Now, the entire process was condensed to Moses' humanity. So here we have the divinity, this all-powerful, all, you know, God himself is the glory of God, is like God is dumbing it down to man's level. So, his hand and his back, that God is saying, that it's, you know, does God have a hand? Does God have a back? Is he a human like us, like Jesus? Not. We are made in his image, but we're still, let's just say God doesn't sit there in a great white beard and, you know, look like Charlton Heston, you know. So anyhow, the entire process is condensed to Moses' humanity. God is a spirit, John 4:24. And does not have a front or a back. Neither does God have a hand as we know it. And to see God's face is a symbolic statement that represents seeing God's fully and plainly. But to see God's back symbolizes seeing God only in part. It's like he's seeing a partial part of the glory of God. You know, he's seeing, as it were, the train of, Isaiah talks about, and his train filled the temple, while, you know, the glory of God. And so Moses sees that, as it were, the hinder part of that, and it's called his back. So the two points are emphasized in the passage: God's unique and gracious revelation of himself to Moses, and God's infinite and unimaginable splendor. On the one hand, we must resist any temptation to limit or reduce God to a level that we can comprehend. He is beyond comprehension, and on the other hand, we can know and experience God's goodness and grace and compassion. So, did Moses see God? Yes. Did Moses in a face formed, face to face, as it were, God is in a form, is brought himself or whatever the form was, whether it was like Moses, like another person, it wasn't the full on glory of God, but it was a form that God took and stood before him, and Moses spoke with God, and God spoke with him. But the full-on glory he did not see, because anyone who would see that full-on glory would die. It just, our human abilities and capabilities couldn't take it. So those are three. And next week we have the wars of extermination. Oh, people often ask that question. Why did God kill all these people? Well, we had a sense of that in this one. The iniquity of the people was not yet full. That the iniquity was not to the place that it required divine judgment. So, all right, any questions about this one, what we just went through? Glenda, you want the wars of extermination? You can do that one. I'll give it to you. You and Rhonda can team it. Team teach area. Tom will help, right, Tom? Yeah, you'll do it. He won't be here. I know what your scheme is. I'll do it, but I'm not coming. But anyhow, any questions? So it's an interesting the circumcision one. I'd never stopped on those couple of scripture and saw what it was. But so now you know the rest of the story. Anything else? Father, again, we are grateful that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can go through these things that seemingly would cause questions or concerns that something is contradicting in your word. And, Lord, we know that your word is true and that, Lord, help us to interpret it correctly, that we may understand your glory and understand your promises and, Lord, receive those promises into our lives. So bless, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, one other thing before you turn that off. Don't turn it off. When we talked about the sacrifices, that these sacrifices were a sign of the covenant, the agreement. Well, we don't need to do that anymore. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. So the covenant, the agreement, is in the cross. And the cross of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what was needed in the Old Testament with the animal sacrifices. So God passed between those sacrifices with Moses. He is now in Jesus Christ coming to us with the sacrifice of Christ and the promise of a covenant that if we confess our sins, he will forgive us of our sins and we will have eternal life with him. And if we break that covenant, we end up like the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, because those who reject Christ, their eternal destination is hell. So it's similar, but fulfillment, but yet there is consequences and rewards to what we do, what we say in our relationship with Christ. So, okay. Amen.